New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning there, I know we have just prayed, and Brother Manuel mentioned it in his prayer, but I'd like for us for a moment just to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our fellow citizens who, at this very moment, as we gather to worship, they are enduring a nightmare as the hurricane sweeps through the state of Florida. So if you would, pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we confess that you are sovereign over all things. The wind blows at your bidding. The sea roars at your commands. And Lord, that you are in control of all things. From the galaxies to the smallest molecules, you are sovereign over it all. And Lord, it is with that confidence that we come before you now to pray for those who are in the pathway of the hurricane. Father, I pray for safety for those who were not able to evacuate. Lord, I pray for the rescue workers who will be rescuing those, Lord, who are in need. Father, we pray for those who in the next several weeks will be putting their lives back together. Lord, I pray for no loss of life, should there be any. Lord, I pray for comfort for families. And Lord, let this serve as a reminder to one and all that while we are in this world, living in this age, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Lord, let it be a reminder to mankind that if it is terrifying for a Category 5 or a Category 4 hurricane to come barreling at you, Lord, that it pales in comparison to what it will be like on Judgment Day. So may this turn as an opportunity for people to seek you, to turn to you, to call upon you. And Father, I pray that in this, in some way, that you would receive honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We'll begin in verse number 1 and read through verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are my seal, of the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of any, or not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand the rights I have just read to you? In the United States, that statement is read or stated by officers whenever they arrest or put someone under arrest. That statement is oftentimes referred to as our Miranda rights. It informs someone being placed under arrest of their constitutional right, one, to remain silent and not say anything incriminating about themselves, and two, of the right to an attorney. Now, the key to it all is, although we are provided those rights in the Constitution, as a citizen, you can forfeit those rights. As a citizen, you can speak when you probably ought not and bring incriminating evidence against yourself. You can refuse an attorney and you can opt to represent yourself. Miranda rights are not the only rights, though, that citizens can give up. There are other rights, rights that go further than just remaining silent and having a lawyer present when you're questioned. Have you ever ridden on a dangerous roller coaster? And before you ride a roller that particular roller coaster, you have to sign a waiver. That waiver states that if something were to go wrong and that thing jump off the tracks and you die or you get hung and you have a heart attack, whatever happens on the roller coaster, which if you have to sign a waiver to get on a roller coaster, don't get on the roller coaster. I mean, that's not smart. But what you're basically doing is you're putting on a piece of paper. You're waiving your right to sue. Now, I know you can get around that, but at least it makes people feel better. But that's a right that you are giving up. If you are convicted or you're facing criminal charges and you are guilty and you've got a lot of charges, you may cut a deal with the prosecutor. And part of the deal would be that you cannot appeal the conviction. Now, citizens have the right to appeal convictions in court and take it through the court system. But if you cut a deal, you may be asked to give up that right to appeal. And many people do. If you want to eat triple X wings at Jack Melnick's Corner in Chicago, you have to sign a waiver that says you will not sue them if you get sick. Because his wings, unlike mine, are covered with the Trinidad scorpion pepper sauce. So hot that if you eat four of them, they have a party for the entire restaurant. But before you eat it, you have to sign a waiver saying you will not sue the restaurant. And then you have to put gloves on before you eat it. Now, common sense tells you if your hands can't touch it, then it's probably not going to be good for your belly or your mouth, but you have to do it. If somebody refuses medical treatment, they've got to sign a piece of paper that says they're refusing medical treatment, and thus it relieves either the EMTs or the hospital or the staff of any responsibility if something should go wrong with that particular patient. Oh, we have rights in the United States, but those rights can be waived. They can be refused. And in many of the cases, citizens opt to waive their rights, to refuse to exercise their rights, because they either see something as being advantageous to themselves or they see it as being adventurous. For instance, the criminal who is facing conviction will take the plea deal, refuse his right to appeal the conviction because he knows if he goes to trial, the prosecutor will bring up more charges against him and he'll be found guilty on more charges. Thus, the penalty will be much stiffer on the defendant, and therefore he takes the plea deal. The person who wants to eat the scorpion sauce on the wings and does so not because it's at his advantage, probably, but because it's adventurous. To him, eating the wings is more important than being able to sue if something goes wrong with them. For some patients that I have seen firsthand in hospitals, they would rather go home, sign a waiver, sign a release, and go home than to stay in the hospital and be treated by medical professionals. And so in their mind, they think, I'd be better off at the house than here in the hospital. And so they see the advantage that is there for them, and they waive their rights. They sign their rights. But much like citizens in the United States who can waive their rights for some particular reason, we as believers are dual citizens. We are citizens of the U.S., but also, more importantly, we're citizens of God's kingdom. We are citizens of heaven's country, and being a citizen of heaven's country means we have been granted many liberties, many freedoms that are ours, many rights that are ours through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord saves us, he calls us to freedom. He calls us to liberty. Jesus says, if the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. He frees us from the yoke of sin. He frees us from the penalty of sin. He frees us from the legalistic traditions of others. He frees us from the burden of the law. And we are free. And he gives us rights. We have rights in Christ's kingdom that we can exercise. In fact, if you look through our text, you will see no less than five or six times, Paul mentions specifically the rights that we have, or the rights that he and Barnabas have. In verse 4 and 5, he mentions, in 6, he mentions three rights that he has. We'll look at them later. In verse 11, he mentions the other right, another right. And then in verse 15, as well as in verse 18, he uses the word rights again. And he does so to remind us that as believers in Christ, we have spiritual rights that we can exercise. However, there may be times when Christians, through the exercise of wisdom, decide to voluntarily give up those rights for the betterment of others and for the advancement of the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. If you were here last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and we looked at the subject of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Should a Christian, or can a Christian, eat meat that had been offered up to an idol at a pagan temple? Paul's answer is quite frank. Yes, they can. They have the right. It's not a pagan exercise. It's not a worship of another deity if a Christian eats meat that had been offered up to an idol. However, just because a Christian has the right to do it doesn't necessarily mean that a Christian ought to do it. Because there are weaker brothers and sisters whose conscience is not informed by Scripture who would be wounded deeply if they saw another brother or sister eat meat that had been offered up to idols. And so here's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 8. He cautions mature believers, be careful. Just because it's not a sin for you to do something doesn't necessarily mean you ought to do it. Because even if the act itself is not a sin, if you do it and you wound the conscience of a weaker brother or sister, you've sinned. Not because of what you did, but because of lack of love and protection of your brother or sister's weaker conscience. And when you sin against them, you also sin against Christ. And thus, Paul reaches the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, it might appear as if Paul is really laying down some hard guidelines for the Corinthians to follow. His message is simple. If it makes a brother, if it offends a brother or sister, do not do it. Now, one objection the Corinthians might raise is this. Well, Paul talks a good game, but does he walk a good game? Does Paul practice what he preaches? And thus, when you begin chapter 9, Paul is going to show us that he is indeed practicing what he preaches, because there are certain rights that he has as a believer that he is willfully forfeiting for the betterment of others and for the advancement of the gospel. And his example is going to serve as an example for you and an example for me. And it's going to show us that there are times that Christians must consider the effects of their actions on other Christians and thus may be called upon to give up certain rights for the betterment of others and for the advancement of the gospel. But how do we know what we ought to give up? How do we know what rights we should surrender or not? Is this something that comes to us with, can you find it clear cut in Scripture? Do we have a list of rights to give up and rights to hold to? And the answer to that is no. And so what we have to do, we have to go to Scripture for general principles that will guide us as we as believers willingly surrender our rights for the betterment of others, for the advancement of the gospel. So what should we do? Well, the first thing Paul tells us we ought to do is you must recognize your rights in the gospel. Recognize your rights in the gospel. Knowledge is crucial. If you remember last week in chapter 8, the reason that the weaker brothers and sisters were struggling with meat that had been offered to idols, and the reason their conscience was weak, was because they were poorly informed. They had not been properly informed from Scripture. And so Paul says that's the whole reason. They don't have this knowledge, and so they're working with a conscience that is not adequately informed. And thus, we must be careful to make sure that we know what Scripture teaches us about our rights. Now, what does Paul do? Well, beginning in verse number 1, Paul tells us that you should know your position in the gospel. And the position is this: you're free. Look at his first statement, his first question. Am I not free? Paul understood clearly that he was free. He was free from the dietary law of Moses. He was free from what pagans may have thought about him eating meat that had been offered to idols. That when Christ Jesus saved him, he did not save him in order to make sure Paul got placed on the proper diet and he didn't eat meat offered to idols. That's not why he saved him. He saved him for freedom. Paul is free, just as you are free and just as I am free as well. But then, because he is being brought under attack by others, Paul says you need to know your productivity in the gospel. Now, his apostleship is being questioned by others. And so he defends himself. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, here Paul does a couple of things. One is he shows us why he is a true apostle. One of the qualifications for being an apostle is you have to have seen Jesus bodily after his resurrection. Okay? That is one of the qualifications to being an apostle. That is why there are no apostles today. If anybody comes to town claiming to be apostle so-and-so, you mark them as a false prophet, as a heretic, and don't listen to a single word they have to say. There are no apostles in the world today. It was a temporary office that God gave to the church to establish the church. There's a reason the apostles are considered the foundation of the early church. Paul says, I've seen the risen Christ, speaking of his Damascus experience. But he also uses something else. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship. When I look at you and I look at how the Lord has saved you and how he brought you together and how that church has been established in Corinth, what further proof do you need that God is working through his call in my life to establish you? And so Paul speaks of his productivity in the gospel. And then thirdly, he says, You need to know your privileges through the gospel. And this is where he kind of rushes through to get to this point. Because here he is going to describe three Christian rights that he had as a believer and as an apostle. And three rights we're going to see that he's going to waive. Three rights he is going to forfeit for the betterment of the gospel, or for the betterment of others and for the advancement of the gospel. Now, what were these three rights? Well, the first right was what I call the right to consumption. Look what he says in verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, Paul knew that he had the right to eat meat, even if it had been offered to idols. Paul knew he had the right to drink, to quench his thirst. He didn't have to ask anyone about that. It wasn't sinful for him to exercise that right. He had the right to do it. Secondly, he had the right to companionship. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to, that's a little bit later. But verse 7, he basically says this. I have the right to marry. Barnabas has the right to marry. If they marry, it's not a sin. If they marry and they marry a believing bride, then it is not a sin at all, and they have not dishonored God, and they have not dishonored their call. Paul has the right to marry. Thirdly, he has the right to compensation. And that's verse 6 through 18. And this is really the focal point of Paul's argument here, as he is going to show something that he has given up, a right that he has given up for the sake of the gospel and the Corinthian people. And that is this, that he, as an apostle and as the founding pastor and as the preacher at Corinth, has the right to be compensated for his labor. Look what he says in verse 6 about himself and Barnabas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Now, what is he talking about here? Well, Paul is saying that he and Barnabas have the right to say to the Corinthians that you have the responsibility to take care of mine and Barnabas's physical, financial needs as we meet your spiritual needs as well. Now, just in case there would be some who would argue the point that this is not the case, Paul is really going to illustrate for us why his position is true. But before he does, I mean, there's an elephant in the room. Everybody, when you preach on this stuff, there's always the elephant in the room. Because when it comes to compensating pastors, when it comes to full-time pastors, especially in our area, it is so frowned upon by many. And I think one of the reasons is a lot of folks are, again, like the consciences of those in 1 Corinthians 8, they're poorly informed. Because instead of accepting what Scripture says about the issue, we've gone with a cliche, we've gone with a motto, we've gone with a saying, if they can pay him to preach, they can pay him to quit. And that's become what people believe about full-time ministry and about compensating pastors and preachers. But let's just lay that to the side and see what Scripture says. Paul says that this right first is seen in life. You look at life in general, and you see that those who labor have the right to receive wages for the labor that they do. And here's what he does. It's not going to be on the screen or on your paper. You can write it down or circle it in your Bible. He's going to give us 7 illustrations from life that prove that those who preach the gospel should also make their living by the gospel. Now, how does he do this? Well, the first one he mentions is a soldier. Look in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense. When we send a soldier to a foreign land to fight for our country, do they have to buy their own airfare? No. Do they have to buy their own hotel expenses over there? Do they have to buy their own food over there? No. Who pays for that? The nation that sends them to do the work takes care of them. So there's the soldier. Secondly, there's the vine dresser in verse 7. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? What vine dresser plants a vineyard without either hopes of eating the grapes or drinking the wine that comes from the vineyard? No vine dresser plants a vineyard thinking, I'm not going to partake of it. No, you plant it in hopes of partaking of it. Third, there's a shepherd in verse 7 who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Sure, it's the shepherd's responsibility to care for the flock. But in caring for the flock also provides for the shepherd, and he drinks the milk that comes from his flock. Fourthly, there's the ox in verse 9. This comes from the Old Testament, where the law of Moses says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, when an ox is plowing a field, you don't muzzle it. If it sees some grain on the field and it wants to eat it while it's working, what do? You let it eat. You don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Verse 10, he uses the illustration of the plowman. He said, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope. What does that mean? Well, it's another way of using the term a farmer. What farmer in the spring of the year tills the ground, plows the ground, tills the ground, plants a garden, and doesn't intend to eat the produce that comes from the garden? No, they intend to eat the produce that comes from the garden. Sixthly, he uses the illustration of a thresher in verse 10. And the thresher, he says, thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. When the thresher threshes the wheat and separates it from the tare, he does so in hopes of partaking of the wheat as a reward for his labors. And then, seventhly, in verse 7, in verse 13 and 14, he uses the illustration of a priest. Verse 13 says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He knew that when people brought their sacrifices to the temple, that the priest had threshing hooks, that they would run across that sacrifice and they would pull some of that meat off, and that's what they lived on. That's what they ate. That's how they lived. That's how they survived. They served at the temple. They got their maintenance and their living from the temple. So here are seven foolproof illustrations from life itself that Paul says, I have the right. Barnabas has the right to expect compensation for what we've done in your midst. But now, life can, you can't get, life's not authoritative, okay? So you can have some examples in life that don't pan out in Scripture. But Paul wants us also to know that this illustration is not only seen in life, more importantly, it's seen in Scripture. Because look what he does in verse number 8 and 9. He says, do I say these things on human authority? In other words, it's not me where this authority comes from. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? In other words, here's what Paul says. God didn't tell Moses to write that down just because he was concerned about an ox. He put that in there so we would know how that those who proclaim the gospel should also live by the gospel. Okay? That's why it is there. Here's what Paul's doing. Paul is saying, I'm the soldier, I'm the vine dresser, I'm the shepherd, I'm the ox, I'm the plowman, I'm the thresher, and I'm the priest. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you're the nation that sends the soldier. You're the vineyard. You're the flock. You're the field. And thus, when you look at that and you hear what God says in his word, is there any doubt that Paul has the right to expect to be compensated by the Corinthians? And the answer to that is, of course he has the right. He has the right. It's not wrong. But Paul knows this. And he wants us to know he knows this. And the reason he wants us to know he knows this is his right is because before you can wave a right, you have to first know you have it. And so he lays the foundation for his right. And then he's going to show us that he's just going to waive this for the sake of the Corinthians because of the potential harm it might have for the Corinthians. So I ask you, when it comes to your rights that you have as a believer, rights that according to Scripture you can partake of, stuff in Scripture that is not sin, just because it isn't deemed sin in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean it's wise for a Christian to practice it in public, practice it amongst other company. Why? Because it could do damage and it could do harm to other believers, and it could do damage and harm to your testimony. So you must be careful. And therefore, you must understand this. There may be times that you need to relinquish your rights for the gospel. Not only recognize your rights in the gospel, but there may be times you're called upon to relinquish your rights for the gospel. Because after building the case that he has the right to eat meat, he has the right to marry, and he has the right to expect compensation to receive wages for his work amongst the Corinthians, Paul explains why he has in his heart signed a gospel waiver to all three amongst the Corinthians. Why he's not going to eat meat that's been offered to idols, why he is not going to marry, and why he is not going to accept anything that the Corinthians give to him as far as financial support is concerned. Here's reason one. He wants us to know that you should not be an obstacle to others. All right, don't be an obstacle. Look what he says in verse number 12 at the end of it. After putting out his rights, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Did Paul have the right to eat meat offered to idols? Yes, he did. But he waived that right because he did not want to be an obstacle to Jews who were still compassionate toward the dietary laws of Moses, nor did he want to offend the weaker conscience of converted pagans who had just previously been converted out of paganism and who saw eating meat offered to idols as an act of idolatry. And so you know what Paul says? I won't eat meat while the world stands. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take a chance on offending someone, so I'm going to give up this right. Did Paul have the right to marry a believing wife? And the answer is, yes, indeed, he did. But what did he do? He waived that right. He said no to that right. And you know why? Because he understood that for him, the way he traveled, the way he went from town to town to town to town, that he would not be able to do that as effectively with a bride as he did as a single man. As a matter of fact, he says, of course we've got this right. Look at Cephas. Look at Peter. Peter's married. He was married. So it's not a question of whether I have the right. Paul said, no, I'm willingly giving that up for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did he have the right to expect support from the church at Corinth? Absolutely he did. But what did he do? He waived that right. And we'll see why a little bit later that even their giving to Paul would have fueled the pride in their heart that already existed. So what should we do? Well, I think it's important that we understand the people who surround us, and we might understand what rights we have as a believer that might offend them, and therefore we're very cognizant of what might offend them and what might not offend them. And if there is a chance that any of our rights as believers might offend them, we dare not exercise those rights. There are some Christians who, if you pull out a deck of cards to play spades, they get offended. They get mad. They think it's the devil. As a matter of fact, did you know that Rook came? Rook was oftentimes called the Christian card game, because Christians wouldn't play with poker cards, and so they developed a new card game that Christians felt comfortable playing that would soothe their conscience. Let them play cards, but they couldn't play with poker cards. Listen, I played Rook with some Christians that sometimes, listen, you get just as mad playing Rook as you do playing spades. So, but that was a way to soothe certain people's conscience. D.A. Carson, who is my favorite preacher on this planet, grew up in French Canada. And he's talking about the cultural differences between French Canada and the United States. He said in French Canada, when people go out to a restaurant, they go out to eat. He said they oftentimes will order wine with their meal. He said wine with their meal up there is just like ordering Pepsi here. Nobody looks at it. Nobody thinks anything about it. He said, and so when he's at home and he goes out to a restaurant, he may order a glass of wine with his meal. He said, but he is conscientiously determined that when he's in the United States, he drinks water or soda. He said, because of the negative connotation that people have concerning wine in America. And so what is he doing? Does he have the right to order? Yes, he's got the right to order. Would it be a sin for him to order? Not the act itself. But what's he doing? He's willingly giving up that right because he doesn't want to be a stumbling block or an offense to someone else. And thus, you have to contextualize in the sense that you have to know what might offend someone else. You go on a mission field, it is vital for you when you go on a mission field. If you go on a mission field and you eat pork in some places, you may offend them to the point they will not listen to you when you attempt to share the gospel with them. So guess what? You give up your right to a pork chop in order to get the gospel to those people. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what he will say next week when we get into it. But secondly, Paul says, don't rob yourself of boasting. Now, this sounds odd, but look in verse 15 through 17. He says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not just trying to play on your sympathy so you'll give me something. I'm not going to accept it. He says, listen to the emotion in this. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me to me if I do not preach the gospel. What is Paul saying here? Well, I think Paul is referencing, again, something of their culture and what the Corinthians would think if they gave to Paul. D.A. Carson, again, commenting on this, says it much better than I do. He says, in much of the first century Hellenistic world, that's where Corinth was located, traveling teachers were assessed in part by the amount of money they could take in. People wanted to brag about how much money they had paid to Professor so-and-so for a course of lectures, just as there are some people today who boast in a complaining sort of way about how much it costs them to send their son or daughter to Harvard. If Paul would not accept money from the Corinthians who wanted to lavish it on him, so they could feel good about how important their guru was, many felt it proved he did not really understand the rules of the game, and so he could not amount to much. From the Corinthian perspective, Paul denigrated himself yet further by doing manual labor, something no respectable Hellenistic teacher would have dreamed of doing. In other words, he was saying that to the Corinthians, they were going to show everybody how great their preacher was by just lavishing stuff on him so they could turn around and brag and say, do you know how much offering we took up and gave to the Apostle Paul this past Sunday? You know, one of those slight little brags, one of those humble brags where you're trying to be humble, but yet you're bragging. You know, my thought was, you know, Benny Hinn and that bunch shouldn't have went to, they would have loved to went to Corinth. They would have laid it on them and they had taken every single bit of it. But Paul wouldn't do it because do you see how their giving to Paul would even fuel their own pride? You know what Paul's MO was? Now don't think for a minute, don't leave and think for a minute that Paul wouldn't accept anything from anybody. Paul's method was always he would never accept money from a church he was planning at the time. Never. But after he planted that church and went on to another church, he would accept gifts from that church to keep him on the mission field. Okay? You know what he'd say to the Corinthians when he writes the second letter? And if he's rough on them in the first letter, the second letter, he hits them over the head with a 2x4. I mean, he is sharp. He cuts them to the quick. Here's what he says to them. You know what? I robbed other churches in accepting support from them so I wouldn't have to take it from you. You know, the poor Macedonians, I took money from the Macedonians when they didn't even have it to give, and you've got more than enough to give, just so I wouldn't be chargeable to you. Paul wrote to the Philippian church. And when he wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:15, he says, "You yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except for you." So Paul plants the Philippian church. When he leaves the Philippian church, it's the Philippian church that gives him money to be able to travel on and go somewhere else to plant a church. That was Paul's M.O. And so here's what he's saying. You are not going to take this blessing, this boasting away from me that I preach the gospel to you without charge. And Paul says, you know what? It doesn't matter whether you pay me or whether you don't. I'm going to preach anyway. Because my preaching has nothing to do with what I receive or don't receive from you. It's a divine imperative that I preach. Now, it's interesting that Paul makes this statement in verse 16. He says, "For necessity it's laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He's basically saying, judgment to me if I don't preach. Now, what's he mean by this? Well, you have to understand, in one sense, Paul's experience was completely different than the norm. I was saved at the age of 10. At the age of 15, the Lord called me to preach. So I've got about a five-year span in there where I know what it's like to be a Christian without being a preacher. Okay, it's been so long ago that I can barely remember. But for the most part, I remember what it's like to be a Christian without being a preacher. Okay. Paul didn't know. He had no idea what it was like to be a Christian without being an apostle, without being called to take the gospel out. You know why? Because the very moment Jesus saved him, at that very moment, he commissioned him to go out. And so Paul's call to ministry is wrapped together and cannot be separated from Paul's conversion to Christ. And so what he's saying is, if he didn't call me to the ministry, then he didn't save me that day. And so, woe is me if I don't preach. And it was a divine imperative. And so Paul, like Jeremiah, might say this, that if I say I will not preach in his name, I will not forbear, then there is a fire that's shut up in my bones and I cannot hold it in. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying they're not going to rob me of this. And then thirdly, he says, don't forfeit your reward. Now, what is the reward? Well, in verse 17 and 18. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? And here's his reward. That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul says, you know what? Here's my reward. My reward is that I can look at the Corinthians and I can say to the Corinthians, I gave you the gospel freely. And you know, the greatest reward a Christian has in this life is to freely give the gospel to others, because we have freely received the grace of the gospel from God. Now, that's one of the things that I will never buy the arguments. People say to me all the time, well, if I believe the way you believe, I wouldn't ever share the gospel with anybody. I'm like, why? Why? Well, if I believe in sovereign grace, I wouldn't share the gospel with anybody. And my response is, it is sovereign grace that compels me to share the gospel with everybody. Because God freely, for no reason, no good in me, allowed me to hear the gospel, call me by his grace, and I have never gotten over that fact. And therefore, we are compelled by God's grace and his goodness and his kindness in freely giving us his grace to freely give that gospel to others. And this is what Paul is saying. Corinthians, I told you not to eat meat offered to idols if it offends your brother. Just in case you think I'm not living by what I'm saying, look at my life. Do I have the right to eat meat? Yes, but I'm not going to do it. Do I have the right to marry a believing wife? Yes, but I'm not going to do it. Do I have the right to expect you to take care of me financially? Yes, but what I'm doing for your sake and for the gospel's sake is I'm signing a gospel waiver, and I'm saying I'm not going to exercise my rights. And isn't that the type of love Jesus calls us to? Jesus says this of his disciples in John 13. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, how do we oftentimes think about loving one another? What do we think about when we think about loving one another? Well, sometimes we think of loving others as cooking for them when they're sick, calling them whenever they haven't been to church in a couple of weeks, visiting them whenever they're in the hospital or they're shut in and they can't get out, mowing the lawn for a brother or a sister who isn't physically able to do it, praying for someone whenever they're going through difficulties, even telling someone that you love them. Churches ought to be a place where people express love and they speak love to one another. I love you. We ought to say that to one another in the Lord. But do you know, you can call somebody, you can cook for somebody, you can mow their lawn, you can pray for them, you can do all of those things, and you can still selfishly cling to your rights that might offend them and harm them and hurt their conscience. And thus, I dare say that one of the greatest acts of love that you can ever perform for a brother or a sister, especially a weaker brother or sister, is to sacrifice a right that you have in order to protect their conscience from harm. And when we do that, are we not living more for them than we are ourselves? And that is exactly what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you know, when I'm dealing with a brother or sister who even has a weak conscience, here's how I should deal with them and my rights. I should say this to myself. If Jesus laid down his life for that brother or sister, is it too much of me to lay down my rights for that brother or sister? And the answer to that is no. If that person was worthy, or if Jesus willingly laid down his life for that person, then I ought to willingly be able to lay down my rights for that person. He showed them he loved them by going to the cross. We show them we love them by protecting their conscience. Let's pray.